Do you guys know the what the Greeks say on Resurrection Day? Christos Anesti. And you're supposed to respond with Alitos Anesti. Christos Anesti. Christos Anesti. He has risen indeed. Praise God. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so very grateful for your resurrection from the dead, because your resurrection is our resurrection when we're in Christ. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We ask you, Lord, that you bless this time this morning for this teaching. We pray, Lord, that you bless the preaching of the word later. Father, we thank you for all it is that you are and all it is that you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Okay, so we're still in the book of Jonah. We're going to be in the book of Jonah for a while. But last week I went over an intro to the book in general, its genre, its history, the author, the cultural context that was happening at the time. So today we're going to do one more session on the introduction before we get into the actual text. I'm eager to get into the text, but if we don't lay the groundwork for what's going on culturally at the time, we're really going to miss an important part of Jonah, okay, because it is actually very important. Now, a common theme that emerges from the book of Jonah concerns the role of Israel among all the other nations. The Israelites view themselves as having a special place in God's plan for the world. They were God's chosen people, God's chosen nation, a royal priesthood. They were called out by God to do something. But what exactly does that mean? What does it really mean, and what do they think it means? Now, from numerous stories and prophetic accounts in Scripture, it appears that most Israelites seem to believe that their role as God's chosen people made them better than the other nations, or at least more blessed and better suited to serve and honor God. But unfortunately, that wasn't God's purpose. God didn't choose them because they were better than anyone else. God chose them because he chose them. He set his covenant love upon them. In Deuteronomy 7, it says it's not because they were more numerous than all the other people in the world or more obedient than anyone else. In fact, they were a stiff-necked people. Okay? God was exercising his prerogative of bestowing his covenant grace on that people. So the Israelites, after being chosen by God, developed a religious and nationalist exceptionalism, which caused them to expect mercy and blessing from God for themselves, while seeking judgment and condemnation from God for their enemies. They wanted God all to themselves, and they wanted only themselves for God. In other words, they weren't willing to share this God who blessed them with everyone else. But that was God's whole purpose of choosing him and commissioning them to be a light to the nations. So the book of Jonah is going to challenge that mindset. And just as Jonah is challenged to consider how he views God and how God views other nations, so too are we going to be challenged to rethink our own view of God and why he called Israel out from among the nations, and why specifically he called us out as the church to be a light to the nations. All right, Israel was called to be a light to the nations, and Jonah specifically was called to go to Nineveh in Assyria. So what's the big story about Nineveh? All right, this is a map of Assyria. Now, that dark green portion shows you what Assyria started out at 824 BC. Okay, you see Nineveh, the little red dot up there, that was the capital. Okay, so this was a large region, but not an enormous region. What happened was, in 150 years, Nineveh went from that dark green blotch to this light green shape. Okay, it went from coast to coast. It went from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea. In 150 years, they expanded rapidly. Okay, this was historically, it was a very, very fast rise to power. And they did it through brutal use of force. They were fierce, violent people. Okay? So, they were relatively small, and then they went to a very big size in a matter of 150 years. Now, this is Nineveh, okay, and down here is Joppa. That's where Jonah went. He was, am I tied to this? This is Jerusalem. Jonah was in around this area. So when Scripture says Jonah went down to Joppa, he went south to Joppa, and then he was going to go west, where he was commissioned to go northeast to Nineveh, about 800 or so miles. He goes the opposite way. The Assyrians were expanding and becoming a dominant, fierce, and military power. And again, like I said, they did it through brutal and vicious means. They rapidly gained land and power as a nation. Assyria, as you can see, started off as being north and east of Israel, but then it expanded to include Israel and most of Egypt. Okay? So they were north and east of Israel, then they moved south and they moved west, and they took over a large part of Egypt. So what exactly is Assyria? What was it? Assyria was an ancient empire that began around 2000 BC, and it was considered a symbol of terror and tyranny in the Near East for more than 300 years. Assyria received its name from a tiny city-state called Asher on the western bank of the Tigris River. That's right there. Okay. The city was the seat of worship of the sun god Asher. Okay, that's how they named the country Assyria. But Asher was also a god of war. So their original capital, Asher, was named, who was the god of war, which was how Assyria got its name. And it was a very fitting name because Assyria was a warmongering nation. And later on, Nineveh, that little red dot, would eventually become the capital. Now, there's no agreed census as to what the name Nineveh means. However, Jones Dictionary of Old Testament Proper Names calls it offspring's habitation. In other words, there's something about Nineveh that has a genealogical succession to it. And it could be because Nineveh was the most famous of the cities, which were in succession the residences of the kings of Assyria. Basically, the king's offspring. All the kings would end up setting up their residency in Nineveh. And the next king would set up his residency in Nineveh, and so on and so forth. It made me think of Augustine. He talked about the city of God and the city of man. All right, Nineveh would represent kind of like that city of man. Man's building this city, not God. And it's interesting, though. Anybody know what an ideogram is? An ideogram is a word depicted by images. Now, Hebrew is a very ideogrammic language. It's very pictorial. So Nineveh, pictorially, means house or place of fish. Perhaps due to the popular etymology of the Aramaic word Nuna, which means fish. And now this becomes very interesting when you know the story of Jonah and the great fish. The great fish would end up swallowing Jonah as an act of God's grace. The fish is not a bad character in the book of Jonah, just to let you know. God provided the fish to save Jonah. God is also going to provide, we're going to see this later, Assyria to come in and help save Israel, if Israel repents, okay? Nineveh was also the last capital of that kingdom, so it was regarded by Greek writers as the permanent capital, as being virtually equivalent to the country itself. So when somebody said Nineveh, they are automatically associated with Assyria. And if you said Assyria, they automatically associated it with Nineveh. Now, here's a good biblical question for you guys. Does anyone know who founded the city of Nineveh in the Bible? Great, I'll tell you. Nineveh was founded by Nimrod. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Genesis chapter 10. Starting at verse 8. And there's another city that Nimrod started that you're going to know immediately once you read this verse. All right, starting at verse 8, God's word says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. That's important. He's first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. He started Babel, which turns into Babylon. Okay? He went on to begin Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah. Okay? So Nimrod started the city of Babel, and he ends up starting also the city of Nineveh, which, again, could be offspring's habitation. Nimrod was a descendant of Ham. Who knows who Ham is? And don't tell me Toy Story. Yeah, you guys will laugh. He's like, I know who that is. Who's Ham?
Son of Noah.
Son of Noah. Was he a good son of Noah or a bad son of Noah?
Bad.
All right, that's why the Jews were told not to eat Ham. No, I'm only, I spend so much time with Jerry, it just.
Now that
joke. Oh gosh, that was cheesy. Sorry. All right, so we got to get back on track. Nimrod was a descendant of Ham, Noah's son, who exposed Noah's nakedness. He is not a good son of Noah. In fact, Noah, after his nakedness was exposed, he cursed Ham and his son Canaan, right? And who were the Israelites supposed to push out of the land? The Canaanites, okay? This goes right back to Genesis 3, where it's the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. It's going to be this ongoing battle that we see from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. And gratefully, we know who wins in the end. In fact, today we celebrate the fact that Jesus conquered death. Okay, there's nothing that he can't conquer. He is the king. Okay, so Nineveh, as the capital of the Assyrian Empire, was the largest city in the world at that time. It was home to an ornate palace. 80 feet high were the walls. Okay, they were 80 feet high and about 45 feet thick. Talk about a wall. And you know who's going to build a wall? I'm only kidding. All right. Its foundations were made up of about 2.5 million cubic meters of brick. This is a massive, massive place. And its ruins are still there today and can be seen on the outskirts of Mosul, which is in Iraq. Okay, so now, I told you about the Ninevites, the Assyrians. They were masters of war, and they expanded their country through brute military force. Their practices were fierce, ruthless, very, very violent. They made a reputation for themselves that would strike fear in the hearts of their enemies before they even got there. Most nations who knew that the Assyrians were coming to fight them surrendered before they even got there, rather than facing the punishment that they would inflict. So just how violent were the Ninevites? Well, they kept historical records and they drew things for us. The Assyrians' artistic portrayals are replete with images of captives and opponents being skinned alive, blinded, impaled on sticks and limbs, ears removed, okay? This is a picture of one of them gouging out this poor guy's eyes, okay? They're blinding one of their captives. And this was routine. They actually perfected the art of flaying, which is taking the skin off somebody while they're alive. They would take the skin off, and then they would put the skin over the dead bodies that were there. Okay? They were a ruthless people. This is actually one of the scrolls, not the actual scroll. Okay? This is a depiction of an actual scroll, just in case somebody calls me on the carpet for that one. Okay, it's called the Annals of Assur-nasspal II and Shalmaneser III. These were kings of Assyria. And what he writes is, I destroyed, I demolished, I burned, I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities, flayed the nobles, as many as had rebelled, and spread their skins out on the piles of dead corpses. Many of the captives I burned in a fire. Many I took alive. From some I cut off their hands. From others, I cut off their noses, ears, and fingers. I put out the eyes of many of the soldiers. Okay? These are a brutal, brutal people. They're not people that you would flippantly say, oh yeah, let's go in and fight the Assyrians. It wasn't like that. These people inspired fear in the hearts of their enemies. Okay. I'm going to show you a couple more pictures of their brutality. This is something, it's actually kept in a museum in London. It's called a black obelisk. It's a tall, black, four-sided statue. I got another picture of it coming. But here is the Assyrians putting their enemies, collars around their enemies, and dragging them through the city. That's them impaling their enemies. And they etched this in stone just so that we wouldn't forget who they were. Right? This is a demonstration of their dominance, of their pride. They're going to show people what they did to their enemies. They're going to record it on stone for all history. Okay, that's the Black Obelisk. Okay, and that's, again, in a museum in London. And on all four sides of this, they depict various different battles and victories and what they've done to their enemies. It was a way that they could record their history for all time. Okay, this was a way, obviously they didn't have books the way we do and ways to record their annals, so they would do it on stone like this. Okay, so now here is a picture of the Assyrians, okay, and a man bowing down and kissing one of the Assyrians' feet. Now, if you were able to read, I'll call it Assyrian because I don't know what the language is. If you were able to read Assyrian, that is King Jehu. Okay, you might have remembered him when we went through 2 Kings. Jehu was one of the kings of the northern tribes of Israel. He would bow down and kiss the feet of the Assyrians, okay, and pay them tribute. What is tribute? Tribute is giving money to another country so that they don't come in and rout you, so they don't wipe you out. So it's basically bribery. It's like the mafia. The mafia comes in, tells the soldier, listen, you give us $300 a month, we'll leave you alone. We'll protect you, in fact. It's exactly what Israel was doing, paying tribute to the Assyrians. Now, should they have done that? No. They weren't trusting in God. They were trusting in the Assyrians. They thought the Assyrians were more powerful than God. And when you're fearing for your life, your flesh will get the best of you and you might end up doing that. Okay? Okay, there's a little more of a close-up, actually a different side, of Jehu bowing down, kissing the feet of one of the Assyrian kings and paying him tribute. Okay. So, just a real quick recap where we are so far. Assyria gets its name from Asher, the god of war and sun. Nineveh became the capital, and it was founded by Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. He also founded the city of Babel. Assyria started north and east of Israel and then expanded down to Egypt as wide as the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. This was an enormous piece of land. They were known for their strength and their heinous brutality in war. Their reputation preceded them. They did flaying, impaling, dismembering, beheading, etc., all the stuff that you guys saw on the stones. Israel paid tribute to Assyria to keep the peace and to prevent being taken over by them. They allied themselves with Assyria. Again, this was a compromise. God said, if you worship me, I will protect you. And he had protected them, you know, throughout their history, except for when they would commit idolatry and God would come in. And he'll actually later on use the Assyrians to come into Israel to punish them. Okay? And finally, Assyria wanted Egypt, and the way to Egypt was through Israel. If you remember the map, Assyria was north and west of Israel. Egypt was south and east. In order to get to Egypt to conquer them, the Assyrians would have to come through Egypt. And guess who knows this? Jonah. Jonah knows that the Assyrians are a brutal people. They want Egypt. Next on the list of the countries they have to conquer is Israel. That's what they want to do. Okay, so can you see why Jonah might not want to preach to the Ninevites? Like, if you were called to go into Nineveh, knowing what you know now, would you do it? But you're commissioned by God to do it. right? How do you say no to God? So why do you think Jonah didn't want to go into Nineveh? Why might you not want to go into Nineveh?
Fear
of? Fear of the Assyrians, right? You saw basically what they'll do to their enemies. But actually, that's not why Jonah didn't want to go. I mean, that's I think what the first reaction, our flesh reaction would be, hey, listen, I ain't going there. Look what these people are. Look what these people do. But it wasn't that Jonah feared the Ninevites and what the Ninevites would do to them, do to him. It was because he was afraid of God. He was afraid that if he preached that message that God gave him, God would actually save the Ninevites. He would save the Assyrians. These are a vicious, brutal people. And coming from Jonah's perspective, he has the blessing of God. God's chosen him as a prophet and the whole nation of Israel. Assyria doesn't deserve God's favor or blessing. I'm not going in there and preaching this message because God might actually save these savages who want to kill us. Now, you see the problem with that? The problem is that Jonah thinks he's worthy of God's mercy and grace. He's worthy of God's favor. And that's the thing that we have to remember as we go through Jonah. None of us in here are worthy of God's favor and blessing. God has mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. Okay. The moment you start thinking that you're worthy of God's grace and favor and blessing is the moment that you fall out of grace. Now you think it was something in you that God picked because you were special among everyone else. And the bottom line is no one is more special than another. We're all created in the image of God, and God will put his favor on upon whom he'll put his favor. Now, if God decides to put favor or show his grace to the Assyrians, who are we to say no? I mean, it would be, a modern day example would be like if we were called to go into the caliphate, okay, and preach to ISIS and tell them, listen, 40 more days and ISIS is going to be overthrown. Would we be willing to do that? We'd probably be fearing for our lives because we know it's going to happen, but we also know the God who gives life. Ultimately, we know where we're going if we're Christians. And would there be a second issue in our hearts? Well, I don't want to see any of the people in ISIS saved. They don't deserve to be saved. Look what they're doing to Christians. I think last night there was a bombing in Syria, right? They killed 137 people. They bombed a bunch of churches on the day before the resurrection. Right? They're going to celebrate the resurrection. These are evil people, right? But what we forget is we too were evil. We share in the sinfulness of humanity. So the moment we start judging who God should save and who God shouldn't save, we put ourselves on the wrong footing. We have to remember we're saved by grace. We, as the church, are called, like Israel, to be a light to the nations. What was Jesus' last words to us? Go into all the nations, teaching them to do everything that I taught you to do. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I will be with you, even to the end of the age. Jonah didn't want his enemies to be saved. He wasn't afraid of dying. He was afraid of God giving them favor and Israel losing favor with God and the Assyrians gaining favor. Okay. Now, what I want to do, and this is going to be a little tedious, so I just want you to bear with me, because I'm going to go through a timeline, and timelines sometimes are fuzzy and they're kind of mundane to go through. But again, I think this is something that is going to help us understand the book of Jonah a little bit better. So I want to turn the clock back to like 1365. Now, remember, when you go in BC, the numbers go from greater to smaller. So the smaller the number, the closer we're getting to zero and to Christ eventually. Okay. So from 1365 to 1208, it was the first expansion of Assyria. Okay. And the expansion of Assyria during that period came right to the border of Israel. They were Israel's northern neighbors. Now, the 1365 to the 1208 date is like the period of judges. That's when God would give them judges and the judges would rule the people. In 1884 to 1859, I'm going to just give you a little bit. The period of judges is like up there, above David, above Saul. Okay? I'm sorry, above Saul. That would be the period of judges. Okay, in 1884, Asher becomes the king of Assyria. And he's famous for his brutality. And he establishes Assyria as a military force. Okay, he equips them, he arms them, he gets them ready for battle. Shortly after that, in 858, Shalmaneser III becomes the king, and he begins to rule Assyria. This is the king, Shalmaneser III, who receives tribute from Jehu, okay, in the time of 2 Kings. Now, Shalmaneser III, he coordinated 31 military campaigns within 35 years. That's a lot. 31 campaigns in 35 years to expand the kingdom. It was a period of wartime for Assyria. They were always at war, but this in particular was a time where they were more apt to conquer neighboring nations than before. So 31 war campaigns in 35 years. And again, here's where the Israelites paid tribute to Assyria so that they wouldn't get ravaged. Israel allied themselves with Assyria rather than God. They were compromising and not trusting. Okay? They should have trusted God. But that's easy to say, standing here, versus facing the Assyrians, right? So, a little closer, 853, Assyria attacks Syria, which is, again, Israel's northern neighbor. And at that time, Ahab was the king of the northern tribes, and he died. And that meant Israel would be next. Again, the only way to Egypt is through Israel. Get a little closer, 845. Jehoram, who's the king of Judah, he marries the daughter of Jezebel. Okay? And he makes an alliance with Syria. Okay? He wants Israel and Syria to ally so that they can fend off Assyria. In 841, we're getting a little closer, Assyria attacks Syria again and kills Hazael. He's the king who assassinated Ben-Hadad, his predecessor. And now this is the period of 1 and 2 Kings. Right around here. Okay, so now we're into the time when Elijah is going to start preaching. Okay? So Shalmaneser III is still the king of Assyria, while Elijah and then Elisha minister to Israel. Okay, so that's going to be up top now. Jehu, who's the king who paid tribute, he was anointed by Elisha to wipe out Ahab and his descendants, but he ends up killing Ahaziah, the other king of Judah. Judah ends up paying tribute to Shalmaneser and bows down to him to avoid being conquered, and that's what we saw on the black obelisk. He was an evil king. Now again, if you open your Bibles, I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 10. Because the king of the northern tribes was doing this, God wanted to institute a plan to stop this. 2 Kings 10, starting at verse 32. God's word reads, "In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites, the Manassehites from Oror, which is by the valley of the Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years." Okay? So now here you have God moving these parts out, okay, cutting Israel off and basically disciplining them. But God had a promise to Israel that one from David's line would always sit on the throne. So now if you would turn to 2 Kings 11, in the midst of all of Israel's idolatry, God would still be active in keeping his promises. So 2 Kings 11, verse 1, reads, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family." Now, if she kills all the royal family, then one of David's descendants would not sit on the throne, and God's promise to David would have failed. But in comes this slave girl, Jehosheba, verse 2. "But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Joash, at this point, is spared and hidden, and he would eventually become the king, a seed of David. And he ascends to his throne in 796. Now, I know this is a lot of information. It's kind of hard to follow. But I just want to show you that God still has this promise to Israel. And he's still going to save a remnant out of the northern tribes, even though they eventually get routed by Assyria. Okay? So now we're up to like the 824 BC. And a new king comes into Assyria named Shamshi-Adad. And again, he had his eyes on Egypt, which was through Israel, but he had to settle a civil war that arose in Assyria. Because of the frequent changing of the kings in Assyria, there was infighting and a little civil war broke out. Okay, so he was staving off that. In fact, there was also a small plague that hit them. So they were trying to settle the civil unrest and the plague at the same time. In 811, Adad-nirari III becomes the new king of Assyria. And he came close to making them an empire, because he now, not only does Israel pay tribute, all of the neighboring nations begin to pay tribute. And this is where Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind, or taken away, right? Say what you said in when you went through that, Elijah being taken away in a whirlwind. What did that mean again? He was taken up. Elijah was taken up. Okay. Okay, so that's why I said that. Okay, that's what I'm saying. Timelines are a little fuzzy trying to sort this all out. So Elijah is taken up. In 793, Jeroboam II becomes the king of Israel. Okay, so Jeroboam II, this is over here, he becomes the king of Israel right there. Okay. Now, Jonah preached to Jeroboam. And he preached that message of prosperity, right? Jonah told him that his borders would be expanded, and it would go back to the time, kind of like of Solomon, when the country was prosperous. They were making money. Money was coming in. They were expanding their borders. They were prosperous in God's eyes. Okay, so that was around 793, Jeroboam becomes the king. 780-ish. Is around when Jonah preached to Jeroboam. 770-ish is when Jonah preaches to Nineveh and Assyria. Okay? Now, Jonah's first message to Jeroboam II is one of prosperity. The second message to Nineveh is one of judgment. Jonah preaches that message of judgment to Nineveh, and Nineveh repents. Which means that Assyria, because they repented, they had a fear of God, Assyria doesn't attack Israel for approximately 40 years. Okay? It seems as if God stopped the Assyrians from routing Israel to give them a time to repent. Right? Jonah's preaching and the Assyrians' repentance gave Israel a reprieve, a stay of execution. Because at this time, Israel is practicing idolatry. They're worshiping other gods. They're compromising and paying off the Assyrians. Right? This is very uncharacteristic for Assyria, who dominates militarily. They stopped warring and didn't attack Israel. In fact, history records it like this. It says, Assyria had a military pause. That's the way history records it. And biblically, we know the reason they stopped their military conquering of or going into Israel is because they repented, right? They were routing everything in sight, and then they just paused, miraculously, you might say. God was being patient and allowing Israel to repent because she was committing adultery, mixing worship of other gods with Yahweh and allying herself with Assyria. Okay? So we know what that number 40 means, right? The Israelites were in the desert for 40 years. What does 40 years represent? A generation, what else? It's a time of testing. Okay? He's testing the Israelites. Noah was on the ark for 40 days, 40 nights. Okay? Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. It was a time of testing. So here's 40 years that Israel is given an opportunity to repent. Okay? So Jonah's message to the Assyrians actually puts the Assyrians on pause so that Israel can start looking at itself and straightening itself out. So think about it. Jonah's first message of prosperity and the border expansion of Israel was actually enabled and caused by his second message to the Ninevites, who repented and ceased their military campaigns. Right? So God's doing two things. He's doing several things. God was accomplishing several things in telling Jonah to preach to the Ninevites. First, he was teaching Jonah to trust and obey. I gave you a message. I told you to go to Nineveh. Do that. Trust me and obey. Second, he wanted to see the Ninevites repent and come to know him. There were people in Nineveh that God wanted to save. And the way he wanted to do that was through the message he gave to Jonah. And third, he was giving Israel a chance to repent. Okay? So God's doing all these things simultaneously behind the scenes. So the application I see is, do you see how important it is to preach the message that God gives us and not run away or make up another message? How many times has God clearly said in his word, okay, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And what does the church sometimes say? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the message. The message is repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is Lord. Right? So if we are, as the church, begin to preach the right message, what may happen? We might actually see repentance. Right? We might see this country swing in a different direction. So, like we do regularly, we pray for reformation and revival throughout our country. We have to pray for repentance. But if we pray for repentance, we also have to speak that message of repentance to people. That's why it's very important that we preach what God told us to preach and not make up another message, or the other option is run away. Right? When you're called to confront the culture, you have to confront the culture. Do it respectfully and gently, but you have to confront them. Right? Hell is, you know, eternity is on the line. It's heaven or hell. There's no middle ground. And we should be loving people enough to tell them the truth about their condition, not saying that they're something that we're not. Okay? We too were guilty in God's sight, but by the grace of God and the sacrifice he made on the cross, we're forgiven. Right? They could have that too. Right? All right. So, unfortunately, Israel continued in their pride and idolatry, their spiritual adultery. Alongside the expansion of the territory, the people of Israel were also beginning to experience peace and prosperity that they had not seen since the days of King Solomon. An economic expansion was happening. More money was pouring through business trade, and people were getting rich. Then, as now, people thought financial prosperity was a sign of God's blessing. And so there was much optimism about the future of Israel and their role in God's plan. Now, financial prosperity may be God's blessing, but it could also be God's curse. You know, if you worship money and you want money, God may turn you over to that and give you what you want. So financial prosperity is not always a sign, a definite sign of God's blessing. And here, this is where we're on the timeline. Okay, Jonah preaches up here. In come Amos and Hosea. Okay, Amos and Hosea begin to preach to Israel at the tail end of Jonah's ministry, calling out Israel's sin. Amos condemns the Israelites for being content in Zion. They're fat, dumb, and happy because of their prosperity. Right? Could be America. Right? Hosea, he's told to marry a prostitute by God as an example to Israel of what their relationship with God looked like. Israel was prostituting itself. They're loving God's gifts more than the giver. Could be, sounds like America, right? Anyway, this is where Jonah was. Then Jonah preaches to the Ninevites. He preaches first to Jeroboam. Then he preaches to the Ninevites. And there's a period of peace. Okay? In the interim, Amos and Hosea are preaching to Israel, warning them to repent. Turn back. Stop doing what you're doing. Okay? Unfortunately, Israel doesn't repent. In 722 BC, Israel is conquered by Assyria. Assyria comes in, dilutes, takes several of the tribes out. Approximately all 10 tribes were disseminated. It doesn't mean that God didn't save a remnant, but Israel became diluted. All right? In 734, God allows things to get bad for them. Assyria attacks Israel, captures three tribes in the northern kingdom. And according to 2 Kings 16:9 and 15:29, the population of Aram and the annexed part of Israel in the Transjordan was deported to Assyria. So they now start taking the Israelites and spreading them out all over that giant empire of Assyria, in essence, diluting their bloodline, or erasing any possibility of a Messiah coming through that bloodline. Okay. So the Bible tells us that the population of Israel was exiled, leaving only the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. In 2 Kings 17, Shalmaneser sieges Samaria for 3 years before conquering the city. 2 Kings 18, the king of Assyria captured Israel. In 1 Chronicles 5, Assyria is carried away, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And in 2 Kings 15:29, Pul, who is the king of Assyria, he's responsible for capturing Israel under Assyria. Israel, at this point, is deluded in top. Doesn't mean that there weren't any true Israelites who were faithful to God in that time period, but they were being disciplined by God. So the southern kingdom was called Judah because it included the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Okay, so they end up being called the Jews. The northern tribes ultimately become diluted, and their Israelite lineage was fractured. However, God always saves a remnant who would be faithful. The northern tribes would later be hated by those of the southern tribes known as Jews. In fact, the southern tribes, the Jews, would later refer to the northern Israelites as Samaritans. Okay? Now, you know how the New Testament portrays the Samaritans and the Jews. It's not a healthy relationship, right? Again, Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes, who were assimilated into the pagan and Gentile culture because of their unfaithfulness. So they ended up being despised by the Jews, who stayed faithful in the southern territory. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know, the Jews walk right by the guy who's laying on the side of the road. Why? Because he was a Samaritan. He's kind of like a sellout. He was assimilated into the Gentile culture in Assyria. They were the guys who paid tribute. Okay, they didn't stand up. They weren't faithful to God. Okay, so just to recap this whole thing, I appreciate that's a lot of information, I know, and I was struggling, should I go through it, but I think it was necessary. So just to recap, the Assyrians were vicious. Jonah hated them, but God used the preaching of Jonah to cause the Assyrians to repent, to give Israel a reprieve, an opportunity to turn back to him. Israel did not heed that warning and was eventually conquered by the Assyrians by the hand of God. In Isaiah chapter 10. Okay? Any questions at this point? All right. Yes? I think in Deuteronomy 32, he knew the scriptures, Deuteronomy 32, which we're going to talk about probably next week. It says in there that he's going to use a nation that he doesn't know, okay, to come in and make Israel jealous. And I think Jonah had an idea that Assyria could be that nation.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. I agree. I think.
Your ISIS example would be like if we knew that God was going to destroy us through ISIS,
yes.
And God would need to bless them first so they could build, you know,
yeah,
a good, strong military force in time of peace. And then we're the instrument that, you know, that. Mm-hmm.
I agree with you. And again, I think when we go through Deuteronomy 32, it's going to spell that out. And Jonah knows that if he goes to Nineveh and gives them that message in Jonah chapter 4, he says, I knew you were going to save them. I didn't want that. Okay, because he knows if his country doesn't repent, Assyria is going to be the one that God uses to crush them, to hurt them. So yeah, he doesn't want Assyria to get God's favor. He wants to hoard it all for Israel. But Israel's being unfaithful. Right? So, you know, we have to obey what God says. If he says, go preach the message to Assyria. If your country is not repenting, okay, why do they deserve the blessing of God? They don't. They don't. So Jonah's interests were selfish. He didn't want another nation to gain God's favor and Israel to fall out of favor. So, yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you. All right. Let's, because we're just at time, let's close in prayer and get ready for service. Well, Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your word and what you teach us through it. We thank you, Lord, that history bears out what your word has said. Father, we pray for reformation and revival and repentance for our country, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you would embolden us to go out and be obedient to your message, to preach the message that you've commanded us to preach to the nations. Father, we know that we have this promise that you'll be with us even to the end of the age. So, Father, I know that fear of man is a snare. I pray, Lord God, that we would fear you more than man and we'd be obedient to your command. We also ask you, Lord, that you bless the preaching of your word today. We thank you and worship you for your son conquered death. He rose again from the dead. The tomb is empty. And Lord, for that we're grateful because his resurrection is our resurrection. Because he lives, we will live also. Father, we thank you. We commit the rest of this time to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.